Well, good morning. Well, open with a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for this book of Nehemiah that we're about to open this morning. Thank you, Father, that we can see your hand moving as you bring your people back to their place, rebuild their city, and prepare the way for your Messiah. We pray that this time will be profitable, and we pray that our hearts might be changed as we look at your word, and we thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so today we start in the book of Nehemiah, another one of those places in the clean part of your Bible. So this book and the one we've just finished, the book of Ezra, are considered by many to be one book that is the book of the work of Ezra the scribe, working from his own diaries and official documents. There's a lot of letters in here to the king, from the king, much like you'd see a scribe be very interested in the official documents. He very likely used the diaries of Nehemiah as well. Nehemiah became the governor of the area of Judah, and he is, of course, the subject of this book. So I passed out on your tables there a map of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the black outline that you see that covers most of the page there are the present-day walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now, of course, Jerusalem is a large metropolitan area today, and so it stretches for miles about beyond this. But these black lines are the walls today, and if you go to Jerusalem like I have, you will walk through these gates, and it's called entering the old city. Well, the walls that Nehemiah is rebuilding are in orange, and you'll see the gates there in blue, and there's all these gates, of course, in the wall. But this city, this walled area that Nehemiah is going to be rebuilding, is a very small place. Now, all of the people didn't live inside of these walls, much like with the castles in the Middle Ages. There was large towns around the castles there. And the people, of course, lived in the towns, but if an enemy came, they would all draw inside of the walls and the gates would be shut and they would be protected in there. And that's the way this works too. If an enemy were to come and assail Jerusalem, the people would all go inside the city, close the gates, and they would be able to defend the city. So the line there in the orange are the walls that Nehemiah is rebuilding because they've been completely broken down by the attacks of Nebuchadnezzar when he came through. When this book takes place, about 140 years prior is when Jerusalem was sacked. The walls were torn down. The temple was torn down. All of the buildings were torn down. The place was leveled. And it was quite a striking devastation. A few historical notes before we start into the text. The first is that rebuilding the walls of a captured city was often seen by the capturers as an act of rebellion. The king who came in and conquered this place would, of course, want it to remain conquered. And so building walls like this would be seen as an act of rebellion. And the people that were opposing the first return in Zerubbabel's time used this very fact in their letters of opposition. You remember, they said, these folks are going to start building walls, and they will oppose you, O king. They will rebel against you. So the Persian king Artaxerxes, if he had not sponsored this project, would have viewed it this way. And armies would have been mustered and the rebellion would be quickly dealt with. Only a trusted confidant of the king could pull this off, and Nehemiah was just such a man. Secondly, the king, Artaxerxes, was the stepson of Queen Esther. Now, Artaxerxes is not Esther's son, but he is the stepson. And it's quite possible that she had the opportunity to have some amount of influence on him to view the Jewish returnees with favor. Now, we're not saying he converted to Judaism or was a believer in the one true God, but he might have had a favorable disposition toward the Jews as a result of the influence of his stepmother, brave Queen Esther. Hers is indeed a remarkable story. Now, we don't know much about who Nehemiah was. He was, as verse 1 tells us, the son of Hakaliah. He is not of priestly descent, where it would have told us that he was. He is viewed as a civic leader. And if you look at these two books, the theologians say, you know, these books are really about building two walls. The first wall was the wall that Ezra built. And you say, well, Ezra didn't build any walls. No, he didn't. He built a spiritual wall around the returnees. He came in and he preached the word, he taught the word, and he built a spiritual wall around those folks to say, you know, this is what it means to be spiritually pure. And we've just studied through that book and we saw what he did to separate them from the surrounding peoples from a spiritual standpoint. And of course, Nehemiah comes and Nehemiah rebuilds the physical walls of Jerusalem. So let's start in verse 1. I'd like to read the chapter and then we will study through it. So this is Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindnesses for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and let your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. So let's start back in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital. Now, the Jewish month of Kislev straddles our months of November and December. And this is the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, which would place us in the year 445 BC. Now, this is 13 years after Ezra returned in 458 BC. So it's wintertime, and Nehemiah is in Susa, the capital. Susa is one of the capitals of the Persian Empire, the winter residence of the Persian king. Susa is located in southwestern Iran today, on a plateau that overlooks the Shawar River just south of the Zagros Mountains. So it's a warmer place. The king goes there in the wintertime. Verse 2 tells us that Nehemiah had visitors. Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah wants to know how things are going in his ancestors' homeland. And the language he uses here shows that he is concerned about those who have escaped and survived the captivity. You see, the Jews regarded the exile as something very shameful. It was a national spiritual failure. And any return from exile that was made, and remember, there were two returns prior to this time, one under King Cyrus, and one just 13 years before, led by Ezra, sponsored by the same king that Nehemiah now serves. Any return was viewed as an escape from the shame that haunted the Jewish people. Nehemiah has never seen the land of Israel. He was born in captivity. Like we say, this is 140 years after the people were last carried off from Judah and Jerusalem. Now, verse 3 has their response. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Nehemiah hears that the condition of the people is not good. They are in great distress or great evil or affliction. And this word reproach means that they are under constant taunting and scorn from their enemies there in the land. Things are not well with the people. And furthermore, the city itself is in terrible shape. The walls are broken down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, this destruction, like I said before, is a result of the initial destruction brought about by Nebuchadnezzar when he tore down the city 140 years prior to this, when he leveled the city and took the people back to Babylon. And we hear that things are not much better now. The Jewish people and their city and their temple are open and vulnerable to any enemy that might wish to attack them. A city without walls during this period was completely open to any marauding band or army that might come through and take what they want, including the people. So the people are spiritually and emotionally torn down, and their city is without walls of protection. There are no walls, there are no gates to keep an enemy out. Now, in verse 4, we see Nehemiah's response. This news is devastating to him. "When I heard these words," Nehemiah says, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days. and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. His reaction is very strong. And we see here that Nehemiah cares deeply about the progress of the returned remnant. Nehemiah has a passion for the kingdom of God, which is represented by this small remnant that has escaped and has returned there to Jerusalem. And he views this as a small seed that has been planted, and it's in danger. The people are broken down, and their wall is broken down. And you see, Nehemiah is tuned in to what God is doing. Nehemiah knows the history of his people, how they were brought out of Egypt by the strong arm of God, how they were given the law, how God promised that he would bless them if they obeyed the law and worshiped him alone. He knows the times of David, the king, who was promised that he would always have a son on the throne as long as they obeyed God's laws. He knows the long, sad story of the kings who came after that, how they worshiped other gods, how Israel played the harlot with foreign gods, and how God eventually judged them by destroying their city and sending his people into exile. Nehemiah knows the word of God. He knows that God has promised to return his people to their land and restore them and bless them again if they would follow him. His passion is formed and shaped by the word of God. He knows the promises that God has made to his people. Now, the news of this devastation after this remnant has returned deeply grieves him. He is so tuned into what God is doing that this news causes him to weep and mourn for days. He knows the kingdom of God is under attack, and this deeply affects him. Now, this should be true for us as well. If we love God in the advance of his kingdom and his glory, we will feel deep sorrow when the advance of his gospel is halted or attacked. And it should cause us to mourn and fast and pray. Now, Nehemiah turns to the tools that he has, prayer and fasting. Prayer is described in 2 Corinthians 10:4. Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are not physical weapons of steel, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. You see, Paul was up against great enemies of the gospel, and he said that they are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. He said, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Prayer is our divine weapon of choice against the enemies of God. Now, that's what Nehemiah does. He prays. And let's look at his prayer in verse 5. He says, I beseech you, O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves his covenant and loving kindnesses for those who love him and keep his commandments. He says, God, you are great and you are awesome. And that God preserves his covenant. And this is key. This is what Nehemiah is holding on to, this covenant love of God. This is what motivates him. The promises God has made to his people to redeem them and bring them back from the far corners of the earth, to bring them back and bless them with the Son of David, the Messiah, the Anointed One. This is what he looks forward to. He mentions God's loving kindness, his steadfast love. This is that Hebrew word, hesed, that the Psalms mention so much. David says, God, your loving kindness is greater than life. And that steadfast love, that love that doesn't quit when things get tough, the love that persists towards those who are stiff-necked and rebellious, that love is towards those who love him and those who keep his commandments. And notice that. Notice those two things, two sides of a coin. Those who love God and those who keep his commandments. It's really easy to love God, but that love, if it is right and true in its object, God alone, that love motivates us to obey him. And this is just what Jesus, the promised Messiah, said. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. That is the test of love. Obedience. If you love but don't obey, that's not the right kind of love. Now, Nehemiah's prayer turns from this confidence in God's steadfast love and this covenant that he's made to his people to confession. Now, this is so key in these two books. Both Ezra understood confession, and Nehemiah understands that confession is important to this restoration. Our sin must be acknowledged. It must be dragged into the light. We must agree with God that it is wrong and it is ugly, that we were wrong to rebel against him. And then we find his forgiveness. So in verse 6, we see Nehemiah confess. Nehemiah prays, "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned before you. I and my father's house have sinned." Nehemiah says, "I and my father's house have sinned against you, God." Nehemiah says, "Yes, the sons of Israel have sinned. We have gone after strange gods." But Nehemiah owns his sin and says, "I and my father's house have sinned against you." Ezra, we saw last time, stood outside the circle of sinners, and yet he identified with the people and confessed with them. Nehemiah here says, "I have sinned. I have participated in this rebellion against you." Now let's read verses 7 through 9 altogether. This is such a tremendous prayer of compassion. He says, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remote part of the heavens, I will gather them together from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell.'" Now, Nehemiah's prayer is based on what we see in the law. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. And we're going to hear some of these same things spoken here, which just tells us that Nehemiah knew his Old Testament, knew his Pentateuch, his Torah. Deuteronomy 4:25. I'm going to read down through verse 31. Now this is Moses speaking in this second giving of the law, just before they go into the promised land. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and acted corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Nehemiah knows God's word. He knows what God has said. He knows God told the people prior to their entering the promised land, this is what is going to happen. He knows that he himself, Nehemiah, is living out the fulfillment of what God promised he would do if Israel was unfaithful. Nehemiah was born in exile. He has lived through the exile. He knows the shame. And he now prays so that he can live out the forgiveness, the grace that God offers to his people if they will turn back to him. He was hoping that things were looking up for his people, but they are greatly distressed, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. So Nehemiah asks God, remember your word, which you commanded your servant Moses. God, remember what you said. Now in verse 10, we see that Nehemiah is concerned for God's people. He says, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Now, he's using language that echoes the language that we see during the Exodus. And the Jews at this time viewed this return from captivity as a kind of a second Exodus. God, by your great power and your mighty arm, restore your servants. Now in verse 11, we see the request. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Nehemiah prays, Lord, help me to be successful. Now, this word successful that he uses here is the very same word that we see in Psalm 1, verse 3, that I read this morning in the first service, where David says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. There's that word that is also translated successful. Nehemiah says, Lord, make me and my work to be prosperous. Lord, grant me compassion before this man. Now, this is a reference, of course, to the person he needs to speak to about this issue, the king of Persia. And now we see that Nehemiah is perfectly placed to make this request. Nehemiah tacks on something that probably should have been glommed onto what we know as chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now I was the cupbearer of the king." Now, kings in those days were the subjects of assassination attempts. Coup d'etats were common. Their sons or members of their courts would rise up and either put poison in their food or their drink. And monarchs employed cupbearers to test drinks for the ruler and for the court. Now, the cupbearer was a trusted person. Think about it. You're placing your life in this person's hand. You're trusting them to keep these attempts on your life away from you. And they prevented these assassination attempts by testing the drink and the food for poison before serving it to the king and his court. They actually drank it themselves. And they would know pretty quickly if there was something wrong. And this required a thoroughly trustworthy person, someone who had constant access to the king. They were constantly around the king. They went everywhere with the king. And he was in the confidence of the king. And they often had considerable influence with the ruler. The ruler might say, "Nehemiah, what do you think about this?" Nehemiah's faithful work to Artaxerxes gave him the perfect opportunity. And the king had every reason to be inclined to help him because of his great service to the king. Now note, though, the difference between the way Nehemiah talked about his reverence for God and his conception of the great ruler that he served. Remember in his prayer, he said, "God is the great and mighty God of heaven." But here in verse 11, Nehemiah refers to the king as "this man." Nehemiah knows who holds the power. Nehemiah knew that he knew who would make the decision. And he knows that the Lord of heaven makes the decisions and not this man. Nehemiah's supreme concern is for the kingdom of God. He wants to see it grow and prosper. And when he hears that it is struggling and in great distress, it distresses him too. Now, we all know the common phrase, "Don't just stand there, do something." This is a case of the opposite. Nehemiah practiced, "Don't just do something, stand there." The first thing that he did was to mourn and to weep, and then he prayed. And he likely prayed for some time. He prayed, he confessed, he poured out his hearts towards God. He prayed that God would give him success with the king. And then he sought an opportunity. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that we would be so affected when your kingdom comes under attack. When your kingdom on earth has suffered a setback. When your people are maligned and seem undefended. Lord, help us to identify so with your kingdom that we too would mourn and weep. Thank you, Father, that Nehemiah knows you and knows what you are doing. Thank you, Father, that he heard what was happening and he decided that he needed to get involved. And thank you, Father, that you had him ideally placed. Lord, we know that in many cases you have ideally placed us in the circumstances that we find ourselves. Perhaps it is at work with a lost coworker that needs you. Perhaps it is in our neighborhoods where we know that there is suffering next door. And Lord, we pray that we too would seek your face, would seek the strength that you offer, and that we might desire to enter your plan and to act. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray that you would bless our time of discussion. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, Patrick.
When you contrast Ezra's prayer and confession with Nehemiah's prayer of confession, Ezra's was very specific. You know, he was in Jerusalem. He knew all the issues. Nehemiah's is much more general. And I don't know if there's, when we need to confess the sin of our nation, is it okay to be general? Do we need to be specific? Is there any pattern that the Lord
I think you could let circumstance guide you. I think it's quite all right to pray, you know, for the sins of our nation, you know, pray for the sin of abortion. It's, you know, it's completely fine to pray that way, you know, not to necessarily get down and start, you know, talking about who's had an abortion and, you know, but I think that's a general prayer, but I think that's entirely appropriate. Nehemiah is basically using the information he has. He's a long ways away. He's heard snippets. Nehemiah knows why they are in exile. You know, he knows they're in exile because of their idolatry, because they did not follow God's commands. And that's the way he's praying. So he's, you know, I think he's using the information he has, and I think that's fine. I think if when we're confessing sins that we know about, or especially sins that are inside of us, I think it's helpful to be as specific as we possibly can, because I think it helps us say, God, this is specifically how I wronged you. I was in this business situation, and I told a half truth, and this was wrong, and I'm sorry. So when we're confessing our own sins, I think it's best to be as specific as possible. I think that's where the danger of the general, God, forgive me for my sins, you know, just kind of the blanket, just in case prayer. I think that doesn't cut it. I think the Spirit will make it clear to us what our sins are, and then I think we need to be very specific. Does that help?
Yes.
Any other comments? Questions? Oh, yes. Yes, sir.
One thing with Nehemiah is he starts off sort of interesting how he starts off with who God is.
Yes.
His covenant faithfulness.
Yep.
And he talks about how unfaithful we are. And then he returns back to God's promises that he can count upon. And he reminds God of his own promises. He says, this is what you promised to do. And that's a great encouragement for us, because we're stuck lots of times in the middle ground of the unfaithfulness. And we get to remember the promises and the faithfulness of God.
Yeah, I think that's a great observation. And, you know, we all know that Nehemiah doesn't really need to remind God that he's faithful. I think this is for the hearers of this prayer to encourage them. You know, I think it's fine to pray, God, remember what you said, because we need to remember what God has promised to us. So often, you know, I get in a situation where I'm cast down and I'm depressed or distressed about something, it helps to go back to the Word and remember what God has said. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Cast your burdens upon me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To remember what God has said. I think it's great to pray those things back to God and say, God, this is what you've said. I think that's a great example. He starts out with God, who God is, God's faithfulness. And he talks about those two things, God's covenant, God's promises, and God's loving kindness, that covenant, steadfast love. And then he goes through the confession about how his folks have sinned against him, how he himself has sinned against him. And then he says, God, remember what you said. If your people would return to you, this is what you said, that you would bring them back, even though they were in the remote part of the heavens, not just the remote part of the earth, the remote part of the heavens, this star to that star. So that's a great encouragement, I'm sure, to Nehemiah. And you can kind of tell that he's praying with other people. In verse 11, he says, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, that's Nehemiah, and the prayer of your servants. That's likely his brother and those that were there with him, praying with him. Your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today. Yeah, so I think this is I think you're right, Larry. I think it's a great model for prayer. Yeah.
I find it significant that nowhere in here does he sort of complain about what those Jews over there are doing. They've been there all this time. Why haven't they done this? Why haven't they done that?
Yeah.
Why is all of this happening? How do they intermarry and anything? He just goes straight into intercession, and that really struck me.
Yeah, I think that shows a great deal of humility on his part. There's not a lot of finger pointing. What's wrong with those knuckleheads? Why can't they get this right? I think he's basically just taking up their case. I think he has compassion for them. I think that's good.
And he uses inclusive pronouns each time as well, we.
Right. Yeah, he's very much like Ezra was. He's saying, we have sinned, I have sinned. Again, there's not that finger pointing. He's saying, I have sinned. God, forgive me. So what would help us to identify with the kingdom of God such that when we see it under attack, we would mourn and we would weep like Nehemiah? What would help us with that? Yeah.
I think one of the things that I observe happening is we're more aware than ever of things that are going on in society, and we're able to see trends happening very quickly because of the speed of information these days. And one of the things that happens is we seem to be getting more and more desensitized to evil. And I think when we start to see sin creeping into the church, somehow we're not seeing it as severe as it ought to be, because the world around us is increasing in wickedness. And I think for some, the trap is to avoid saying, well, at least that's not as bad as what's going on here or there.
Right.
And to remember that we have Christ as our standard behavior, and anything below that is a transgression in terms of not obeying the word of God and not obeying God's commands. So I think it will be important for us if we're starting to become desensitized to evil, to pull away from some of the things that, that have that effect on us.
That's an interesting perspective. Because I think we do, we are exposed to more and more of what's happening. You know, 100 years ago, we wouldn't know that 100 people in this church in Egypt were killed by Muslim extremists. We just wouldn't know it. The news might filter to us eventually after months. You know, people actually had to take the news places. But now, you know, if that happened yesterday, we know about it like that. So, yeah, I think it's possible we become desensitized to that. How else can we cultivate that that identification with the kingdom of God? Maybe I should ask, should we? Yes, Jeremy.
We tend to, you know, kind of find ourselves in a broken walls, and you know, we kind of look back on our prior eras, at least a little bit better in some way spiritually, and we kind of look around us and it's like, all right, it's just, you know, kind of bad, and then you can just get depressed about it and, you know, want to throw your hands up. Or like Ezra, pull your hair out, pull somebody else's hair out, or whatever. And so it's just kind of that cycle. Sometimes you live in the days of Jeremiah, and sometimes you live in the days of Josiah. Whatever providence you're born in, you know, we want to live and thrive in the time of Josiah, but most of the time we don't find ourselves in that situation.
Right. Right. I think one way that we can cultivate this is just to be more and more people of the word. I think that's what informed me, Nehemiah. Nehemiah knew what God was up to. He knew what God was doing. He knew that God was preparing to have his Messiah come. He didn't know when, didn't know how. But he knew that it was promised. And so when he heard that these folks were doing badly, he knew that that mission was in danger. And it wasn't in danger from a standpoint of, oh my gosh, these people are going to fumble this and, you know, God's going to be frustrated in what he's doing. But, you know, he was deeply saddened by the struggle that these people were going through. So I think we can be people of the word, and we can know what God is doing, and we can know what our place is. So that we know when to speak, when to witness, and so forth. All right, any other comments? All right, thank you for listening. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, help us as we have a time now of fellowship. Lord, help us to be encouraging and help us to build one another up. Thank you for this celebration of this new life almost here, and we pray that you would bless our time together. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Here between Nehemiah and Esther.
Yeah.
Because Esther, God had prepared for her to be at the right place at the right time, and Nehemiah, God had prepared for him to be at the right place at the right time. I don't think we appreciate that God has placed us each week at the right place at the right time. I think, you know, we're not in these high positions. We're not going to influence President Trump. We're not going to do these big things.
Right, right.
But he has. And I think if we open our eyes a little bit more to realize, oh, this is why I'm here at the grocery store at this particular time, or whatever, I think we would be more useful to the Lord sometimes. If we say, Lord, use me today in whatever, wherever you, I have to go and do this, this, and this. And we may find ourselves being at the right place at the right time.
That's a great observation. I really do believe that. I really do believe God put you in the neighborhood he put you in for a reason. We don't know what it is, but we need to have our eyes open for those opportunities and have that attitude of, God, what would you have me do today? Who would you have me speak to today? Yeah, I think that's great.
I was thinking the same thing when they were talking about being more aware, and then Neil was talking about being so desensitized, and I thought we need to undo some of that and just be so aware of what we're doing every single day for God. And stop. I have a whole lot of 14-year-old conversations now, and it's all, you can just slough off a lot of it, but don't.
Yeah.
Don't. Just be aware of what you're supposed to be doing every single day. So I just wanted to piggyback on that. Be aware.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
I think one of the things, too, that helps me keep perspective on some of that is that, God gave us, because everybody is so ingrained in trying to figure out what is fair in this world and what everybody deserves and why, it's always about somebody else's fault, things like that, is that God put us here, and he our boundaries of dwelling and the fact that he gives us appointed times of when we are living, when we die, we had no choice in any of that.
Right.
Of when we were, where we were born, how we were born, where we live, the condition that we live in, the country, anything. And so that foundational stuff is what helps me realize that, that is part of the reason. Understanding that helps us to know that, yes, that having compassion and understanding what fairness really is, it really doesn't come from us at all.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
There's always something to be, you can always blame everything that goes the way that we don't want it to go on something else, but it's really our boundaries.
Yeah. And, I think it doesn't always have to be a word of witness. Sometimes it's just a cup of water. Sometimes it's a smile. Sometimes it's a friendly hello. I was in Chicago this week, and you walk down the streets, and everyone pretty much either is looking at the pavement, the main thing is you don't want to make eye contact because people are like spooked by it, which is really sad. But every once in a while, I will see somebody and I'll just smile. I try not to have that, that. It was really funny because I was walking through Chicago one day, and I was walking, with my head down like this. And there was this guy, I think he was a homeless guy, that standing on the corner. And he said, look up, dude. And he says, it's not as bad as all that.
The homeless guy.
Yeah. It's like, you're right. It's not as bad as all that. So, I appreciate that word, Patrick. I think we need to be much more aware of what God would have us to do today.